1 Kings 18:30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. May God speak to us from His holy word. Some of you are new here. You have never been here before. And I'll just bring you in quickly into relationship with the talk that I gave last week. It was, 58 years from the death of King Solomon, the mighty man who built that great temple, which was one of the 7 wonders of the world. Solomon had built the temple, and God had said, I will put my presence there, my name will be there. If you pray towards this temple, I'll hear your prayers. And I will answer your prayers. And God did, and God blessed the children of Israel mightily above any people that had been blessed in all the face of the earth. But immediately following the death of King Solomon, and actually the seeds of this were sown in the ministry of King Solomon, immediately following his death, each king that reigned after Solomon was very wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says that there were several different kings that had ruled over the children of Israel until the time of this wicked king that we get to today, King Ahab. And King Ahab was more wicked than all the kings of Israel that had gone before him. And as if to add insult to God's injury, he took to wife the woman Jezebel of the Zidonians. This woman worshipped Astarte. She worshipped the fertility god. And when she came to his bed, she didn't only bring her sin, but she also brought with her false prophets that even further corrupted the people of God. I have told you many times that as the leaders are, so shall be the people. If the pulpit is corrupt, the people will be corrupt. If the pulpit is weak, the people will be weak. And it's not long before the people, all of them, began to turn away from God in such droves that finally it had become a national calamity. Finally, this thing had become of such mammoth proportions that even the heathen nations around this great nation were cursing the name of God and speaking narrowly of him, and Jehovah was brought into terrible disrepute. But we praise God today that whenever periods of great darkness have come upon the world, he's always kept a light shining somewhere. And there was a man of Tishbe, a man by the name of Elijah. And he was unknown. We don't know who his parents were. We know very little about him, except we know that he was a man of God. We know that he was a man of great faith. We know that he was a man of prayer. We know that he was a man of the word, because it is obvious that the things that he did were in direct accordance with the revealed word of God. And this great man, Elijah, just suddenly, dramatically, as a certain Bishop Hall said, Elijah came in like a whirlwind and went out like a tempest. This man dramatically and wonderfully came upon the scene of Israel's history. He went down into the throne room of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He stood in front of that wicked potentate, and this is what he said. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. There had already been 6 months drought in Israel. The people had already been suffering terrible drought. And Elijah goes down there and says to the king, as far as it's my word that settles this matter finally, and by my word there's not going to be rain for years. You see, this man was a mighty man of God. He could get down on his knees and lift up the key of prayer into the heavens, as it were, and lock the heavens so there wouldn't be any rain. And as we shall see today in the message, there comes a time when the same great man can lift up his hands again and unlock the heavens, and there will be rain. But for 3.5 years, there was no rain in Israel. Things had become so bad that we read here in the 18th chapter of Obadiah being spoken to by the king, and the king said to him, you go that way and I'll go this way to look for grass or provender for our horses so we can save them alive. All the tribes of goats and sheep were dead. Most of the rivers had dried up. The people were walking and living in a dust bowl. National calamity had come down upon the children of Israel to such a terrible extent. Obadiah had the persecutions against God's people continued. Sometimes when the things get tough, people like King Ahab look around for a scapegoat, somebody to blame for their troubles. And instead of repenting and getting down on his knees and getting right with God, he was blaming Elijah. And so he went around everywhere looking for Elijah. He sent his armies out to find Elijah. But let me tell you that when God wants to hide a man, he hides him. Elijah was being looked after by a widow woman about 70 miles away. This mighty man of God had to learn the humbling spiritual blessing of being looked after by a lady who was poorer than he was. But here he is. And now we've come back across those 3.5 years. Ahab has spoken to Elijah again. He said to Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And dear sinner friend here today, let me remind you that the unease that you feel is of your own making. Let me remind you that the remorse that you feel in your conscience is of your own making. Let me remind you that the sin that troubles and plagues you came from your heart. It didn't come from God's heart. The difficulties that you now face, albeit some of them come from others, but most of them come from yourself. It's very hard to hurt a contented man. It's very hard to destroy a man who's right with God. It's very hard to turn somebody aside whose heart is directly centered upon the Lord God Jehovah. And so if you are in trouble today, you must blame yourself and nobody else. And this is what Elijah said to the king. Then he said to Ahab, you send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. And the Bible says, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel. In a time of national emergency, it is the prophets of God who are in charge of the land, not the kings, the presidents, or the prime ministers. In a time of national emergency, a people who got themselves into their trouble by their own sin can't get themselves out of their trouble. Help has to come from outside. I was lost in sin. My heart was far from God. I was 20 years of age. I had committed every sin that I could. I never turned away an opportunity to sin. My heart was black and dark indeed. And in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. And that's what happened to me. I had to have extraneous help. I had to have someone come from outside to help me, and Jesus came to help me. I didn't go to him for help. He came to help me. I didn't know there was such a thing as a Savior. I didn't know that the Bible was the Word of God. I wasn't brought up in a church. I never heard a sermon on the cross of Christ. All I knew was the wildness of my own heart, the iniquity of the world in which I lived, the apostasy of the few Christians that I did know. That's all I knew. But the Lord saved me. The opportunity to be saved comes to every man sooner or later. The opportunity to make a decision that will seal your fate for all eternity comes to every man at one time or another. My Bible says that Jesus Christ is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I've never heard of a man yet that truly wanted to know God that didn't come in the end to Christ. Such is the way of the Lord. And so Elijah got all these people here after King Ahab's armies had rounded them all up. And he said to them, how long halt ye between two opinions? First, he appeals to their conscience. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And you may remember that last week I said that every man and woman in the Christian church has got to choose between the two Christs that are being preached in the church today. The Christ of Calvary's cross, the Christ of the old rugged cross, covered with sin and shame. The Christ of the cross, where Jesus says to a man, you come here and die. You bring your sins here and die. Or the Christ of so many Laodicean Christians, the Christ of ease and comfort. The Christ who says, if you give $10 to God, God will give you $100 back. The Christ who makes things easy and demands nothing of anybody. I received a very interesting letter from a young man this week. He's living in our Wellington area, about 8 or 9 pages. I haven't seen him for a long time. He said to me, for 18 months I haven't been to a church. I just gather with a few people in a house. And he made one or two very interesting observations. He said, I have discovered that when I talk to Christians about their sin, they go away from me. They won't discuss it. But when I talk to the unsaved about Jesus Christ, he said, they are interested. They want to know more. But he said, they don't have the power to turn to Christ. And the people that know their Bibles will understand what he's talking about. God warned that there would come a day in the world when a woman would have a child. She'd be pregnant. She'd come to the day of birth, but she wouldn't have strength to give birth. She hasn't got strength to bring forth. And I believe the Christian church is in danger of the same thing today. The problem here is not the people outside in the community. The greatest problem that we have in Christ for All is sin amongst our people. The greatest single problem that we face in this work today is not money. It's not that we need another church about 3 or 4 times bigger than this one. It's not that. Our greatest problem is sin in the camp. Our greatest problem are people who should know better. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, the Bible says. People that are halting between two opinions. People that on the one hand are saying that I want to live for the Lord, I want to put Christ first, and that very night they go out and do something that Jesus would never, under any circumstances whatsoever, have anything to do with. And I want to warn you, before I take this message any further, I want to just say a quick word to every Christian. I want to warn you about sin.
Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And some of us are in terrible danger because we are playing fast and loose with the precious blood of Christ. We're thinking that because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that that gives us the right to go out and sin, knowing in our secret heart that God will forgive us. Well, if you think that, you don't know your Bible. You don't know your Bible. And the person who can wipe their mouth, the Bible says, there's a kind of person who just wipes their mouth and says, I haven't sinned. You kiss the unclean. And you kiss the harlots. And you kiss the world. And then you come back to the Lord's table and kiss the cup of Christ. You'll go to hell. That's where you'll go. You say, just a minute, I'm a child of God. Well, shall I start a series of sermons on the book of Jude? The angels that kept not their first estate, he have reserved in chains of everlasting darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. The old world wouldn't listen to God, and so God flooded the world. What the Bible's saying is this. God didn't spare the angels. God didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't spare the world in the time of Noah. And I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that if you continue in your sin, God won't spare you. And I'll tell you why he won't spare you. Because he didn't spare his own son. He can't spare you. God can't come to a man whose whole life is against the tenor of Christianity, against the idea of following Christ. God can't come to a man like that and say, pat him on the back and say everything's going to be all right. For God to do that is for God's justice to be raped. For God to do that is for God's justice to be thrown in the streets, for the blood of Christ to be trampled underfoot. And the cross to be made foolishness in the church. Now I just mention that in passing. It's very difficult for me. So far I haven't heard anybody who's ever committed a sin, but that I've found worse in my own heart. The first thing that comes to my heart when I see the sins of God's people is, oh God, Lord, that would be me. That would be me. It could have been me. And I don't judge anybody. God hasn't set me up to be a judge, but he certainly has set me up to be a preacher of his holy word. And I don't know where you're going to stand today, but I'm standing with God and I'm standing with his word. I'm standing with the truth. And I won't back off for my best friend or my wife or my children. I can promise you that when I stand in the pulpit to preach, I do not see my family. I see four souls who need to come closer to God. And I tell you as faithfully as I can what God has been speaking to me about. Now, if you don't believe that men's hearts can be wicked, you stop for a minute and you consider what's happening here. 3.5 years of drought, and Elijah still has to say to the people, how long do you halt between two opinions? You know what a man will do for sin? A man will betray his wife. A man will turn his back on his own children, the fruit of his body. A man will turn his back on his career. A man will turn his back on all his friends just for the satisfaction of sin. That's how deadly it is. It's so deadly that you've got to slay it. Now listen carefully. Some of you have heard me speak often of David and Goliath. You've heard me speak how that young shepherd boy went out there in the power and might of God and with his slingshot did slay the mighty giant Goliath, whom no man in the whole of Israel's army would dare face in hand-to-hand combat. And you've heard me preach how we've got to slay our Goliaths, how a man's got to stop his sin, and the thief must stop his stealing, and those people who are giving false impressions must stop their hypocrisy. You've heard me speak of these things. You've heard me liken Goliath to the great man of sin that is in all of us without Christ. And you've heard me speak of the great little shepherd boy who went one day to sit by the brook and to pluck his harp and sing the beautiful song, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." That's great psalm which has comforted so many myriads of people, written by a great and mighty man of God. But let me tell you something. David the king, David the psalmist, David the prophet of God, David God's best friend on earth. I defy anybody to tell me a better friend God had on this earth than David when he was alive. David did something wrong. David didn't deal with a sin that was in his heart. David conquered God's enemies, but not his own. David was a man who was given to lust. And every now and again, lust would stir in David's heart. But instead of going to God and asking, "Oh God, break my heart, break me from this sin. Oh God, deal with me," because I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, that one unconfessed sin in the heart is like a bullet in the body. It'll get you in the end. You can't leave foreign matter in your body. It's got to be put out. And this man didn't deal with his lust. And one day, his lust conceived. And it brought forth sin. And sin, when it was finished, brought forth death. Read in the Chronicles. You read there the lists of David's mighty men. And the last name on that list is Uriah the Hittite. It was put there by God. Uriah the Hittite is one of God's mighty men, one of David's mighty men. Who was Uriah the Hittite? He was the husband of the woman, Bathsheba, that David lusted after. And he took her, and he lay with her, and he had her husband brought to his house. And he tried to get him drunk. So he would go down to his house. And if a child came, he would think it was his child. I want you to see this piteous sight. The greatest king that Israel ever had. The friend of Almighty God. The man who could lift up his face to the stars and say, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." The man who said that. He's sitting at a table trying to make a valiant soldier drunk. That's the power of sin. That's how powerful sin is. That's what sin can do in a heart. Sin is no respecter of palaces. Sin is no respecter of potentates. Sin is no respecter of persons. And he had Uriah killed, you know the story. Bathsheba had a baby and it died. But I don't want to go on. I'm not really here to preach today about David. I just want to say this as I close here. We've got to go out like the young shepherd boy. And we've got to kill our Goliaths. But I'll tell you something else. we have to kill our Davids too. That was David's mistake. He didn't deal with himself. He didn't deal with his own heart. We've got to die. We've got to die to ourselves. We have to die to our carnal desires. We have to die to our sins. We have to die to self. Goliath's got to go, but so does David. David has to go. And I want to tell you, there is a number of you in Christ for All. You have killed Goliath, but you didn't kill David. And if you carry on the way you are, you're going to end up as a public scandal, as a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God, an embarrassment to everybody, including yourself. I've only got one word for you. Repent. You quit it. You turn from it. And you turn from it today. There's one thing I can't understand. I was on my knees last night praying and saying to the Lord, Lord, you know, some people wonder why I tell you these things. I'll tell you why I tell you, because I don't think I'm going to be here very long. And I want you to learn how to know God. I want you to learn. You can't find out. It's so hard today. But I just prayed. I just said, Lord, I want you to show me anything in my life I can't take to heaven. That's a prayer to pray, isn't it? Lord, show me anything in my life I can't take to heaven. You see, I expect to take everything to heaven. I expect everything connected with my life to go to heaven. That's what I expect. And the only place I can make sure of what's going there is here. And now, today. You've got to find out. And can you see the wickedness of men's hearts after 3.5 years drought? They're still halting between two opinions. What do they need? Another 3 years drought? Well, let us move on. Just quickly now, Elijah said, how long halt you between two opinions? He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll set up two sacrifices. You false prophets of Baal, you prophets of Baal, you offer a sacrifice. I'll offer a sacrifice. You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. That was my text last week, wasn't it? The God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the God that answers by fire still is God. You know, friends, you take the Christian church without the fire of God, and you've got a weak, helpless creature that you can do anything with. You take the Christian church with the fire of God, and you've got something that you can't do anything with. You can't control. You've got something that's a light in the world. You've got something that's a glory to God. When you have the fire of God among the people of God. Remember I said last week that God's fire will either fall around you or in you. I also said, I think from memory, that if the Christians don't get the Holy Spirit fire, if the Christians don't get the fire of the Holy Spirit, the world will go to hellfire. The only thing that can stop them is God-anointed, Christ-centered, Bible-believing Christians who are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So Elijah told the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that situation? A lot of fire. A lot of fire and noise, a lot of noise on earth being greeted by absolute silence from the heavens. Oh, friends, you're living in the midst of a people in this generation that people think that noise is power. Around my house, I've got some of the most enormous puri trees I've ever seen in my life. I don't know how tall they are. They're higher than a two-story building. They're very, very big. I was talking to my wife about them the other day, saying, just think about the enormous power that's in that tree. Just think of that great power that's being stretched forth every moment to keep everything alive, to keep everything moving. If you could concentrate all that power into one place, you could move a mountain with it. You could take the power from that one puri tree and concentrate it into one thing, you could move an entire mountain with it. But you go down there and listen to that power, you can't hear it. It's not some internal combustion engine making a racket. You can't hear it. It's got this enormous power and you can't hear a thing. You wouldn't even know the tree was there if you were blind. It's so silent. And friends, I've noticed the greater power there is, the more silence there is. I've noticed that. When did some of you are running yourselves ragged? Some of you are not living on Christ. You're living on your nervous system. I know what I'm talking about because I've done it. And you will end up off the road, away from everything, if you're not very, very careful. You talk too much. When you get into a prayer meeting, you pray too long and you're only showing your own selfishness. Your prayers are so long that other young people sitting there waiting to pray, watching you, think that's the way people are supposed to pray. They don't realize that the Bible's very clear on this point. The Bible says you're not heard for your much speaking. Man once went to pray with Praying John Hyde. Praying Hyde said to him, "I'd like to have a word of prayer with you. Would you meet me in my room at such and such a time?" The man said he went there. He knelt down with Praying Hyde to have a prayer meeting with him. Nothing happened. He said, "The man just knelt there and I knelt there and the time went and went and went. And it just went on and on. It seemed like there was no end. It was just never going to stop." And then he said, all of a sudden, Praying Hyde said, "Father," that's all he said, "Father." Man said, "I learned more about God from that one word than all my years as a missionary." Some of you have never experienced that because you talk too much. You never experience it. You don't know what it means to be still and to know that He is God. I want to say to every man here, you've got to bring quietness into your home. You could start with a television set by switching it off or throwing it away. Bring quietness into your home. I want to ask others of you, when did you last hear laughter in your home? People allowed to laugh in your house? Or are they afraid to laugh in case it's not spiritual? Don't run your life on your nervous system or you'll collapse. You run it on Christ. There's a world out there that needs us. It needs our Savior. It needs our God. It needs to be able to look at us and say, well, God's with that woman. God's with that man. And I tell you, there'd be a lot more ministry and there'd be a lot more success in the ministry if some of us would just go to God and ask Him to break our hearts.
Perhaps you should write on your Bible what a great man of God once wrote on his Bible. Oh, Lord. Oh, God, break my heart with the things that break your heart. But that's my responsibility. That's why I'm here. At least we're praying for each other. At least our names are whispered to God in prayer, aren't they? Now you be encouraged. But I'm not going to encourage you to go on doing wrong. I want to encourage you in the right way. And the right way is let the God that answers by fire be God. And so they began to dress this first thing, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." Can you imagine anything more pathetic than that? When I see young people burning themselves out for the gods of this world, when I see Christians halting between two opinions, when I see people turning aside from the holy commandment that's been delivered to them. There was a young man at our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Just a young man. Never seen him before. And I invited him to come back. He said, "I've never been in a meeting like this before. I didn't know," he said, "such a thing as this existed." He'd been to other churches, but he said, "I've never been in a meeting like this before. There wasn't anything special about the meeting, but the Lord was there." And you know, he said, "I'm coming. I'm coming next week if I have to walk." And some of you, I've been begging you to come to the prayer meeting and you won't come. This young man wants to come this Wednesday night, but he can't come because he's locked up in Mount Eden jail. What he did was he went away and decided that he was going to get his life right with God. So the first thing he went and did was confess to the police, and he was put in prison for 8 months. Sometimes it costs you something to be real. It might cost you the girl you're going around with, or it might cost you some time with your family. It might cost you some money. But I can assure you that any cost, anything that you have to give to God, any cross that you've got to take up to follow Christ will be all the sweeter when you get to eternity. I read of a young man who complained to an old saint that his congregation was too small. Young man said, "I wish I had a larger congregation." And the old saint very wisely said, "When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and you have to give an account for every one of them, you'll be glad your congregation was small." We deal in eternal realities. We're not interested in what the newspaper's saying about the world. We deal in the reality of the Word of God. And the reality is this: you offer up false sacrifices and you will get a false way. These people cried. There was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Elijah began to say, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves. You remember just last week it says in the Middle East that Shiite Muslims were cutting the top of their head with knives and then beating the tops of their heads with flat swords so the blood would go all over themselves. Just what these people were doing here. It hasn't stopped in the world, has it? Muslims still do it, some Muslims. Now Elijah began to mock them. Now I personally think that his sarcasm is a very dangerous form of ministry. But the Bible does say that there will come a time when he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision.
People will cry out. People will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to cover them and say, hide us from the face of him that cometh and from the wrath of the Lamb. These men were mocked by Elijah. No doubt he hurt their pride. I can almost hear it. I think I could just about shut my eyes and think, and I could just about hear these men. Oh, Baal, hear us. See, they're doing this in front of the whole nation, in front of the king, in front of all the other prophets. And the handwriting's on the wall now. And you know, friends, it's going to come a day for every one of us when our Christianity is going to be brought out into the public place and we're going to find out whether it's real or not. And here this day they cried and cried and nothing happened. Baal was supposed to be the god of the sun. On one mountain they had an altar to the sun. On another, the next mountain they had an altar to the moon. On the other mountain they had an altar to the stars. And they used to say in their heathenish rites that they, the priests, controlled the elements through their god Baal. They couldn't make it rain and they couldn't make the fire come. They prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And now we're going to move away from an atmosphere of wild emotion to one of sacred calm. We're going to take our eyes off the thousands and hundreds of sinful people. We're going to move our eyes away from these false prophets of Baal who've had their chance, 450 of them. Against one man. We're going to look with some calm upon the scene. And we're going to observe a well-known fact that God works through minorities. God works through minorities. I get mail across my desk constantly. People writing, not to me, but writing in magazines and things like that, saying there's going to be a revival in this country. I certainly hope we don't get a revival of what we've already got. We don't want more of that. We don't need a revival. We need a reformation. A revival is simply the presence of God coming among us and increasing what we've already got. Some of us do not need what we've got. We need something different. We need to be holy. We need to be right with God. We need to have our lives centered on the cross of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. We need to be truly and honestly following the Lord. We need to turn away from the things of the flesh and turn to the things of the Spirit. And you're not going to do it in wild emotion. No way. Earlier, Elijah had appealed to the conscience of the people. Then he appealed to the reason of the people. Now he appeals to their heart. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. I want to point out something quickly here. Truth doesn't mind the finest examination. Come near unto me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that a Christian ought to be a person whom God could take their thoughts of their mind at any time and write them in the sky in words of fire, and they wouldn't mind. Is your mind like that? Come near. Don't stand back. Come closer. You come and see what I'm going to do. You come and have a look. There's no trickery. I want you to see what I'm doing. And all the people came near unto him. I can just see that vast throng. They weren't out in their fields gathering in the corn. There was no corn. They weren't out in the valleys shearing their sheep. There were no sheep. And I can see this vast crowd just moving towards this one solitary figure. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that if there is going to be a revival in New Zealand, if there is going to be a reformation, you will be able to trace it. You probably will never be able to trace it. But if you could, you'd be able to trace it to one solitary figure in prayer. God doesn't show his people very often. I think that one of the most dangerous things that's happening in our Christian circles today is that people are being called prophets. Prophets. Very dangerous title to be called a prophet. Bible says if a man says he's a prophet, and a man who's not a prophet shouldn't allow anyone to call him one. Man is a prophet and he says that something is going to come to pass, and it does come to pass, then you know he was sent by the Lord. But if it doesn't come to pass, you know he was not of the Lord. And I know of thousands of God's people who have been fooled and fooled and fooled, but they just keep coming back for more. They're like the little puppy dog who had its tail stood on so often that every time it saw a foot advancing towards it, it stuck its tail out. Come near. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. You can come near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I want you to notice this is the first thing that this man did. He repaired the broken altar. Quickly now, he didn't have an axe, or he didn't have an adze. He had no hammer. You weren't allowed to make fine marble, or you weren't allowed to make a fine altar. God said, when you make an altar to me, man's not to lift his hand upon it. You just take the rocks that you can find, and with those pre-made rocks, you just make me an altar. And Elijah, now we know what's going to happen, you and I, because we have the benefit of looking at it from a historical point of view. We know the fire's going to fall. But what we should ask ourselves as thinking people is this: how do you make the fire fall? What do you have to do to get the fire? What is it that a man or a woman has to do to have God's fire in their life? How do you do it? What did Elijah do that brought God's fire down from heaven? Well, first of all, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And for some of us, we've got altars that need repairing. There's the altar of personal prayer. Where you get alone with God. Is that altar erected in your heart? Is there a place, is there a time when you meet with God, and God knows that if he wants to tell you something, he can meet with you at that particular time and he can tell you? Some of you get pushed around by other Christians, and you wouldn't get pushed around if you were a man or a woman of God. You wouldn't get pushed around. Because what you would do if you were in the place of personal prayer, you would just go back and you'd say, Lord, is this of you? Is this what you want? If it is, I'll do it. If it isn't, I don't want anything to do with it. And he'll whisper to your heart. You say, how do you get to know God like that? I'll tell you how you get to know God like that. The same way as you get to know people like that. A man and a woman have been married for a while. You don't have to keep talking. You can raise your eyebrow just a fraction, a 1/16 of an inch, and your wife knows whether you like it or you don't. You can just do some little thing, and it's just known to the two of you. Some little thing that other people wouldn't even notice. Because there's been that communion over the years. There's been that coming together. There's been that sharing of the personalities. And you get to know one another. You don't have to be a praying hide to know the will of God. You don't have to be a mighty man of prayer to have God speak to your heart. The people to whom God speaks the most speak the least about it. People sometimes are very particular to tell everybody what God has said from the Word, and they get up and they insist on bringing this Word. Where's your humility? Where's the grace of God? I'd like to make a recommendation to some of you. I would recommend to some of you that you don't give any public ministry for at least a month.
Some of you have got a real ministry from the Lord. And what he wants you to do, he wants you to nurture it. And he wants you to get to know about it. And he wants you to get to know him. And he wants your heart to be, he wants the word to be a precious thing upon your heart. And he wants you to really respect your ministry. He wants you to respect it. He wants you to have that ministry. He wants you to be able to get up and declare the word of God. He wants you to be able to share the word. But you see, what he wants is, he doesn't want you to demand to be heard. He wants you to be in such a place that the Holy Spirit can say to the congregation, listen to her. Listen to him. That's what he wants. I've been failing you as a pastor because some of these things I'm dealing with in this message, I should have dealt with long ago. It reflects a softness in my character which is not complimentary. But I've got to repair some altars too. We've got to repair the altar of the Lord that's broken down, that private place of prayer. You remember when you first met me? How I'd always ask you to read the Word. I'd always say to you, try and read at least 4 chapters a day. Get into the Word. Make the Word of God. And I don't say it much to you now, do I? Do you know why I don't ask you how much of the Word you've been reading? Because when I ask you, you get angry. And pride and self comes to the fore. And I don't want to provoke sin in your life. So I just go away and pray about it. But I'll ask you now, how's your private communion with God? You say you're too busy. I'm telling you that if you're too busy for God, he'll have your legs broken, both of them. And he'll put you on your back in hospital and he'll keep you there until you know how to pray. You say, I'm too busy. I've got to work. Remember, you can only sleep in one bed at a time, and you can only eat one meal at a time, and you can only wear one suit at a time. What are you working for? I do not think that on this earth, apart from a preacher whom we see and an intercessor whom we would never see, I do not know of any more glorious thing upon this earth than a working man. There's something wonderful about a man who'll work. There's something wonderful about a man who'll go out there and not be afraid to get his hands dirty and to sweat. And there's something good about sleep at night that just comes over you like a tide. Your head hits the pillow and you're gone and you wake up and it's morning. The sleep of the working man. I can't think of a more glorious sight than a man working. When a man's working, he's like God. But what's the good of working if you can't pray? The man who will bend his knee in prayer before he goes to work. Oh, God. I hear that last night at the open air, Warren said that somebody asked him what he was doing. He said, the same as Jesus, I'm a carpenter. Now, he'd better be the best carpenter in Auckland after a remark like that, or the pastor's going to be after him every day. I know he meant it in the greatest spirit, and I know the work that I've seen him do commends itself to the remark. But you know, friends, our work is a mockery when we don't pray. That's the personal altar. Now what about the family altar? The family altar, gathering the the family together in prayer and reading from the Bible. I know that things crowded out. I know that one wants to go this way and one wants to go that way. And how often your own heart, it happens to me, how often my own heart is not in a fit state for family devotions, but we've got to do it. The man who said the family that prays together stays together certainly knew what he was talking about. If you do not pray with your children, they will grow up to curse you. And let me say this, I must pass on. I know that I'm wrecking this sermon. But let me say this, that you have got to bring an atmosphere of the Lord with you to that family devotion so that your children will not become little hypocrites. You see, if there's been any sin, if there's been something wrong, and the Spirit of God is in the devotions, the Spirit of God will speak to that young heart about their sin, and it'll get dealt with. And let me remind you that God hasn't called you to be the Holy Spirit. God hasn't called you to line your son up against the wall and demand all these things from him and tell him he's got to repent. Your son can no more repent without the Spirit of God than you can fly without an aeroplane or wings. It's no good telling people to repent unless the Holy Spirit's there. Unless the Holy Spirit is aiding their repentance. A little boy in the Sunday school, great problem to everybody. Teacher says, sit down. I won't. Sit down, I won't. Sit down, I won't. You sit down or else, all right, I will. I will, I will. He sat down and then he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm not sitting down on the inside. Dear friends, are you in danger of making your children like that? How's the family altar? You've got to repair the altar of the Lord that's broken down. And sometimes this altar is in a matter of relationships between people. A relationship. And I want to just particularly say something to the young people here. Nobody's going to like me for saying this. But I want to say to some of you young people, you put Christ first. And if you're going out with a girl who won't let you put Christ first, drop her this afternoon. If you're going out with a young man who wants your body, and he doesn't care about your soul, he prays with you, but he doesn't care about your soul, you drop him. You drop him. Drop him now in your heart. Just drop him. And I just want to go back a few years, and I want to say to every young man that's here today, if I was you, I can't say, I'm like Paul here, I can't say the Lord's told me to command you this. I can only say I speak as one who is allowed to speak. If I were you, I would make up my mind that I was going to be a real man of God. And when I knew that I knew God, and when I knew that I knew how to be guided by the Scriptures, and when I knew that I knew how to pray, and when I knew that I knew how to walk in a holy way, then I would ask the Lord if He wants to bring a woman into my life to do it. But I wouldn't do it before that. I want to read you something from the Bible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2. This is the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit talking to the church at Thyatira. I want you to notice something. It's His church. It's His own people. And this is what He's saying. These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass, in verse 18 here. Verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. That is, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Let me stop there for a minute. Remember, we're talking today about King Ahab. His wife's name was Jezebel. And I tell you on the authority of the Word of God that that woman offered such an insult to Almighty God. That woman spat in the face of God to such a degree. She shamed the holy law of God to such a degree that centuries and centuries later, when God wanted to point out the terrible immorality that was growing within His church, He called it Jezebel. Jezebel, that same woman, the same spirit that motivated that woman now motivates these people at Thyatira. This woman calls herself a prophetess. Notice this, God doesn't call her a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication. Dear friends, let me tell you something. You commit fornication, and it won't be long before you'll also be committing idolatry. Notice this, these two things go together. Fornication and idolatry in a spiritual person go together. To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. See, this is what will happen. First, you'll think you love her. Second, you'll think that you're safe with him. But then when he takes his eyes off Christ, he'll get them on you, and you will be unsafe. I've noticed that a lot of young people today think there's nothing wrong with fornication. I tell you something. I've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible for a long time. I don't think there are very many verses in the Bible that I haven't read. It leads me to think that any man or woman whose practice of life is to commit fornication will go to heaven. Whatever their profession may be. There is nothing in the Bible that makes me think that a fornicator can call himself a Christian. Now, you may be able to find verses, but you've got to twist them around. You may be able to find things in the Word of God that make you feel comfortable. And I expect that after today, some of you may not be here next Sunday. But I don't care. Because I've been faithful to God in this matter. And I know that when you do come back to the Lord again, you'll come and see us and you'll come and say that you really love the Lord again. And you want to follow him. Commit fornication and eat things. I gave her space. Now listen, this is some of you. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Why doesn't God strike us dead when we sin? Why doesn't God just come down from heaven and wipe us out? It's because he's trying to give us time to get right with him. Time to repent. Time to get right. And you know what repentance is?
repentance is to take the things that I love, the things that I have done, the sin that's been in my heart, and confess it before God and go to God for the power and the strength never to do that thing again.
And any young man in this congregation that would commit fornication doesn't deserve to have a girlfriend. Any young woman in this congregation that would commit fornication doesn't deserve a young man by her side. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, do you think God's going to bless your marriage? Listen, I will kill her children with death. Who's saying such a horrible thing? God is. The meek and lowly Jesus is. Why would he say such a thing? He would say such a thing because your sin cost him his blood. And he has the right to say it. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto you, every one of you, according to your works, dear friends. Don't you see that it's not what you say, it's what you do that counts with God? Can't you see this thing? And you that are not Christians, it's just as bad for you. Just because some people who call themselves Christians can go into the most foul sin doesn't mean that you are exempt from God's judgment because you're a sinner. Bible says that Christ sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, listen, but that the world through him might be saved. Not so, but that the world through him might go on in its sin and do what it likes. You may have the audacity to say that you can do anything you like, and you've done this and you've done that and you've got away with it. But God sees. You know, the fact that God sees everything is one of the things that gives me personal confidence in my life. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to be able to go to God and say these words, Lord, I know that my heart will never fool you. I'll never fool you with my heart. I'll fool everybody else, but I'll never fool you. You know, there's something safe and something wonderful about a God like that. But as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. You see, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, shall not your how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see, God is so willing to give. He's so willing to give you salvation today. Young 17-year-old boy that got saved last Sunday, he said to me when I was talking to him, he said, I really believed in my heart that that was the last time I'd ever have a chance to come to Christ. Well, it could have been right. It could have been right. It might be somebody's last chance today. Boast not, O young man, in thy youth. Know this, that for all thy works and all thy deeds, God shall bring thee into judgment. So let me just rush on and bring this to a close. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I want you to see this man. I'm not going to try and finish this today. I'll leave it for another day. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken. I want you to see this man. I'm not sure whether Jezebel's 400 false prophets were there or not, but even if they weren't, there were 450 false prophets of Baal. There were thousands and tens of thousands of rebellious children of God standing on Mount Carmel. But let me say this. One consecrated, one heart set on God is worth more than 450 false priests and thousands of people. Don't you ever despise the day of small things. Don't ever say that because we are in a minority, we are wrong. Athanasius was having an argument with the bishops about the Trinity. Athanasius was right, actually, and they were wrong. Somebody, a friend came in to see Athanasius. Says, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. Everybody had said that he was wrong. Everybody took a different interpretation. Everybody went another way. And Athanasius made that famous remark. He said, then if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. God might call you one day to be the only one who will stand on Mount Carmel. You might stand there a lonely prophet with those false prophets looking at you and wishing they could not cut themselves with their lances, but you. And you may have that scheming woman Jezebel who knows that she can't get you to commit fornication, so she'll try and destroy you another way. I once met one of the most terrifying women I've ever seen in my life. Beautiful, cultured, so-called, very educated. Her husband was the head of a certain Christian organization. And I had preached at their conference, and I knew there was something wrong with this woman. And I spoke to her afterwards, and I began to sort of lean in the direction of the truth. She looked at me, and her eyes flashed. She said, what I do with my life is I try and find men that God has anointed. And when I find them, I try and destroy them. There are a lot of Jezebels around today. There are a lot of people around who can't stand to see the anointing of God on a lonely prophet like Elijah. They can't stand it. They're like the people that ran upon Stephen. They want to stop this voice. They want to still this storm that's rising in their hearts. And they want to stop the voice of accusation. They'll do anything to get away from it. But I'm saying it again, that one consecrated heart is worth thousands of divided people. So Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. There are only 10 tribes represented there that day, but he took the 12 stones because he was speaking for all of God's people and he was speaking for God. And when God speaks, he looks at all his people. He doesn't just speak for one. He speaks for them all. And I have run out of time. So I just finished my sermon by saying this. That man who stood there alone that day is representative of Jesus Christ, who on his own went to Calvary and hung on the cross, dying there for our sins. And as the fire fell, we know that then the fire of the Lord came and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. In other words, when the fire of God fell on Mount Carmel, it consumed everything, single thing, from the top of the sacrifice right down to the mountain. And when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he took all the wrath and judgment of Almighty God for our sins. He who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And this day on that mountain, you remember how Elijah got them to get 12 barrels of water and pour it on the sacrifice. There wasn't any water on the sacrifice the day Jesus died on the cross. He had to cry out, I thirst! And they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. Do you know what gall is?
Gall is the most bitter thing that can come from the body of an animal. It's so bitter. You get it in your mouth, you can't even swallow. Dries your mouth out completely. They gave Jesus vinegar and gall, and some of you are still doing it.
He says, today, I do not hang on a cross thirsting for water. I sit on the throne of the universe thirsting for your soul. I want you to come to me. I want you to surrender your life to me. I want you to extract the full meaning of my death on the cross, and I want you to become a child of God. I can tell you with the utmost confidence that if you think that no one ever loved you before, Jesus loves you. He really loves you. He cares for you so deeply.
He cares for you so deeply that he allowed them. You can read it in the Bible for yourself that if he had have wanted to, he could have had 72,000 angels come down. Why, in the end of time, it tells me in the book of Revelation that God's going to send one angel, and that angel's going to stand with one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea, and he's going to lift up his hand and he's going to say, time shall be no more. No angel went to help Christ on the cross. There he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. If you study this 1 Kings 18 and you look at it carefully, you'll see that everything that Jesus wants from you, Elijah did there that day. The sacrifice was put on the altar before the fire came. You can't get the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life until the sacrifice of Christ is in your life. Anybody who thinks that they can get the Holy Spirit without the cross doesn't know their Bibles. You can't do it. You must come to Christ. And everything you have grows out of Calvary's cross and nowhere else. You've got to yield to him. So I say to you today that as sinners, come and give your life to Christ. And I say to you that are Christians and you're bringing shame on your Lord, you come and put things right with the Lord. I say to others, maybe you're a consecrated Christian. Perhaps you're a man or a woman that really loves the Lord, but today the Holy Spirit is talking to your heart, and he's telling you that you have to make a commitment. You have to make a yielding in that particular point, then why don't you come too? I'm going to ask that you quietly come from your seat and stand at the front, and by coming you're saying, I'm giving my life to Christ.